Well, good morning, everyone. Boy, we're blessed to have the Whitman brothers in our church. One leading worship, one in nursery, one reading scripture. So thank you, Jacob, for filling in there. Mike asked if I'd preach this morning, and it's always a privilege to be here to preach this morning. As you know, Palm Sunday and marks the beginning of Passion Week. I always like to say it like this. Easter is a story that takes a week to tell. It's a story that takes a week to tell. And as a pastor, the thing I want to do is I want to end a sermon, tying a nice bow on top at the end, not leaving any questions unanswered. But this week, every week this year, we celebrate and remember Jesus coming into Jerusalem. And then on Thursday, we remember the Passover feast and the Last Supper. And on Friday, we remember Jesus' crucifixion. And then Sunday, the resurrection. And so you may feel at the end of this sermon that there are some loose ends. And that's okay, because this is a story that takes a week to tell. It's good for us to take time and a week even to reflect and meditate on this. It's amazing to me, Jesus does not avoid Jerusalem. Think about what Jesus could have done. He could have just stayed up in Galilee. There's enemies down in Jerusalem. I don't even be going down there. But Jesus was here on a mission. Luke 9:51 says this, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus knew what his mission was, and he set his face, meaning, like, he grit his teeth. He was resolutely determined to go to Jerusalem. And now we see kind of the end of that journey as he comes to the city. What is the significance of this text? The gospel writers talk about the triumphal entry. Luke, in particular, where we're at today, is writing for a specific purpose. He wants you to see that Jesus is the King. Luke is trying to convince you. If you're reading his gospel for the first time, he wants to convince you Jesus is the King that was promised in the Old Testament, that was promised to sit on the throne of David. He wants you to see Jesus is not just some guy. He's not just some guy that claims to be king. He wants you to believe that Jesus is actually God, that he's actually the Messiah. And that's a massive claim. Like that's not just something you just throw out there. Like, this is a big claim, a big statement. There are people who reject that. There are people who accept that statement. And you're actually going to see both in the text today. But Luke wants you to believe that Jesus is king because he believes that Jesus is king. And he's very passionate about this belief. Here's the deal. Jesus really is the king of the world. Those who reject Jesus it's costly to reject Jesus as king. And this text, I think, is supposed to do two things. Number one, it's meant, if you're someone who believes in Jesus and you view Jesus as your king, it's supposed to thrill your heart as you see this is the promised one coming as king, and you're supposed to be filled with joy. But it's also meant to be a warning. It's also meant to be a warning to those who aren't so sure about Jesus that it's costly to reject him. So that's where we're going. Hopefully that kind of sets the stage a little bit. I want us to start off by going to the Lord in prayer as we open up the Word of God together. Okay, so let's pray. God, I pray that you would speak to us through your words. Not through my words, but through your perfect, inerrant word. Lord, help us to come to you and submit to you as our King. In Christ's name, amen. As we walk through the text this morning, I want you to be chewing on this question. Who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? Suppose we were sitting down for coffee and I looked over at the table and just asked the question, what about you? What do you think? Who is Jesus to you? It's probably the most important question you can ask if you come to that crossroads. He's either God or he's not. what road you decide to walk down will impact the rest of your life. Jesus is not the kind of person who cultivates a neutral position on who he is. Jesus does not say neutral things or vanilla things. Jesus makes bold claims like, I and the Father are one. He says things like, by the way, I'm the only way that anyone ever gets to heaven. He says things like, there are people who are in hell because of their sin. And so Jesus is not a neutral person. If you really take a moment and listen to kind of the radical things that Jesus says, you really can't have a neutral position on him. Either he's trying to be deceptive, he's trying to trick people, or maybe he's just some crazy guy, or he's God. Like, you can't have a middle-of-the-road opinion on Jesus because he says these radical, bold things. It's interesting, as you look at the text, you don't find a lot of people who interact with Jesus who have kind of a middle-of-the-road opinion on him. There are people who love him and follow him, or there are people that says, we're going to reject that guy or even kill him. But I want to bring the question to you. I want to have you face the question, who do you think Jesus is? Luke makes no small claims here. He's making big claims about who Jesus is, but this is a loaded question. Who is Jesus to you? Because if Jesus actually is the King of the universe, that means that you must submit to him as King. Who is Jesus to you? The whole point of this is that Jesus is the King and he's to be worshipped. So let's look at the text here. Scene number one is all about this. The King comes in peace. That's the words for the blank there. Turn, if you're not there already, to Luke 19. Studying, of course, the triumphal entry of Jesus. Jesus starts out Luke 19. We didn't read this, but it kind of sets the stage for our story. Jesus tells a little parable, a little story. It's about a nobleman who is receiving a kingdom. What's interesting in verse 11 is the disciples think that this is it. This is when Jesus is going to receive the kingdom. So perhaps they're wondering, is this the moment that Jesus is going to take control? Is this the moment he's crowned king and comes to power? And so Jesus tells this story kind of in response to that about a nobleman receiving a king. But look at verse 14 in chapter 19. Look at what some of the citizens say in response to this nobleman receiving the kingdom. We do not want this man to reign over us. And you're going to see people in this passage who have that attitude. It's an attitude that a lot of people have today. We don't want Jesus to reign over us. But that sets the stage for where we're going to go. Jesus comes as king, but he comes in peace. Listen to verse 28 again. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village ahead of you. There as you enter, you'll find a colt tied, on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. Verse 32. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? They said, the Lord has need of it. They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. Now, these actions, there's not a lot of teaching that Jesus gives in these words, but these actions are chock full of meaning. Let me try and draw some of that out. The first thing you're to notice is that Jesus, he's coming as king, but he's coming in peace. The thing that communicates this is the fact that Jesus comes on a colt, on a donkey. That's meant to communicate that he's extending peace. Think how Jesus really, he could have come. He could have come riding on a massive war horse. He could have armed his disciples for the last 6 months and said, Hey, we're going to take the city by surprise. We're going to conquer the city. He could have done that, but he doesn't. Instead, he comes on a donkey, and a young donkey at that. imagine if you had a president of the United States is elected and it's the first day in the Oval Office. And instead of riding there in the limousine, he says, you know, I want to make a statement. So I'm going to ride to the Oval Office in a tank. It's going to take about four times as long to get there. But hey, we're going to make a statement by this, right? And you see this image of the president in a tank. I mean, like that, just what he's riding in says something. He's communicating something. Jesus' actions communicate something. It communicates that he's the king, but that he's coming peacefully to his own city. By the way, doesn't that make it all the more horrendous, the fact that they arrest him and murder him? He came in peace, and it's all the worse now that they kill him. By the way, I find it amazing that Jesus, who is rightfully king, actually extends peace to his enemies. That's amazing. I think that shows us something, that he's not just the king, he's a good king. Jesus sends two of his disciples. They're to go into the village. They find the colt. They're to just take it, just grab it. If anyone asks what they're doing, they're to say the Lord has need of it. Interestingly, one way you could translate that is, instead of the Lord has need of it, you could translate it, its Lord has need. Kind of implying, hey, Jesus is the Lord of everything. However you translate it, the point is true that Jesus has the authority to make such demands. I always wonder, is this, did Jesus make plans with these people ahead of time, or is this kind of like a little mini prophecy? We don't know. We're not told. It's interesting. Matthew's account actually says that Jesus is going to send the donkey back. The disciples go. They find the colt. They interact just like Jesus says, and they bring it back to Jesus. Verse 35. They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt, put Jesus on it. And as they're going, he's spreading their coats on the road. Now, again, those actions, the donkey, Jesus riding on that, has meaning, and their actions here communicate something. Luke is trying to show us that Jesus is coming as a king. Let me show you some of this, how these actions portray that. When Solomon was presented as king, they placed him on David's mule. Listen to this from 1 Kings 1:33. When Solomon is crowned king, the king said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there as king over Israel and blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. So that was Solomon coming and being crowned king riding on a mule. And now Jesus is coming into the city riding on a donkey. What about throwing the coats on the road? Well, when King Jehu was crowned king in 2 Kings 9, they spread their coats under his feet as they pronounced him king. Look at this from 2 Kings 9:13. Then they hurried, and each man took his garments and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet, saying, Jehu is king. So you see what's going on here? The disciples are saying something with their actions. They're trying to communicate that this is the coming king. The Jews had been promised that David's throne would last forever. But here's the deal. There's not a king sitting on the throne right now that fits the bill. So because of this, the Jews are longing for, waiting for the day when David's descendant would come to Jerusalem to reign as king. That person would be the Messiah. They're longing for the day the king comes. The Old Testament had promised this. One Old Testament prophecy in particular comes to mind here from the book of Zechariah. Zechariah had said this, rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion, shout in triumph, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and endowed with salvation. So the Jews are waiting for when is the king going to come? And now the disciples are making a statement. It's happening. The king is coming. The king is coming. But that's not all that Zechariah prophesied, by the way. He prophesied this. Your king is coming to you. He's just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Matthew interprets Zechariah's prophecy, which had been written hundreds of years ago. Matthew's gospel says, and this took place, Jesus coming to Jerusalem on a donkey, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. So Jesus is making bold claims about himself. The disciples are making bold claims about Jesus. They're claiming this Jesus isn't just a guy. He's not just a prophet or a teacher. He's the rightful king that we've been waiting for. And now he's coming to Jerusalem. Their actions prove that they welcome Jesus as king. That brings us to the next point, which is this. Jesus, the king, is received by some and rejected by others. You're going to see as Jesus is riding into the city, two polar opposite reactions to Jesus. The crowds rejoice and the Pharisees reject. Listen to how this all unfolds. Look in your Bibles at verse 37. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. Okay, notice a couple things here. It says, as soon as he was approaching. Three times in this paragraph, Luke actually uses that phrase, or a phrase very similar to that. Verse 29, when he drew near. Verse 37, as he was drawing near. Verse 41, as he drew near and saw the city. Luke is trying to build anticipation. You're supposed to kind of hear, as you hear those statements again and again and again, you're supposed to kind of hear Jesus was getting closer and closer and closer. You're supposed to feel that. But notice what happens to the volume as Jesus gets closer and closer. It's getting louder. Do you notice what the crowds are doing? The disciples begin to praise God joyfully and with a loud voice. And so Jesus is getting closer and closer, and the crowd is getting louder and louder. There's an anticipation building for what Jesus is about to do. Where is Jesus right now? Well, we actually have a very good idea for where this passage took place. Jesus, it says, he's near the descent of the Mount of Olives. I love Google Earth. And so here is an image, kind of you get the lay of the land a little bit for Jerusalem. Over here on the right or on the left, you have the Temple Mount. Now, this is an animation for what the Temple Mount looks like today. It wouldn't have looked exactly like that, but the city gates are right there. Like that's where he's going to. Over here on this side, you have the Mount of Olives. And in the middle, you have the Kidron Valley. Jesus is coming down the Mount of Olives as he began the descent of the Mount of Olives. If you were to stand just about right here and look up, this is the scene that you see. Here's a photograph of the Mount of Olives. I have a seminary professor who says that today in Jerusalem, there's a guy that rides his donkey up and down the hill every day. And for a small nominal fee, you can have your photo taken with this guy. Suffice it to say, this is the spot where these events are happening. Jesus is going down that hill. But Jesus is not walking to Jerusalem alone. And it's more than just Jesus and the 12. We've read that there's a whole crowd here. Who makes up this crowd? Well, I don't think it's actually people in Jerusalem, who live in Jerusalem. I think it's actually just people who are themselves traveling to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. You know, three times a year the Jews would come for a feast, especially for Passover. So Jerusalem is just cram-packed full of people because people are swarming in. You know, a year ago we had Ragbri come to Lamar's, and it was maybe smaller than other years. But you get this sense, people descend on the city, and it's this hustling, bustling place. You have these crowds, perhaps even from Galilee, perhaps even people who had been watching Jesus' ministry. They know who Jesus is because the text tells us they're praising God. Why? For all the miracles which they had seen. What if you were to have a list of every miracle that Jesus does in the Gospels? I mean, that's a long list. Imagine if you were a Jew and you're waiting for the coming king, the descendant of David, to come sit on the throne. And you've waited your whole life. And then Jesus comes and you're seeing. I mean, it's crazy. Like, people who that you knew were blind, now they're seeing. People that you saw, they couldn't walk, now they're walking. And just recently, do you know the miracle Jesus did? He had raised Lazarus from the dead. I mean, if you're seeing this and you're going, we're waiting for the king to come, this is it. I mean, this is the moment. And they're thinking Jesus is going to sit on the throne. This is going to be great. They're witnessing all the miracles. So they're like, just imagine the scene. They're making way for Jesus as he comes down. They're throwing their cloaks on the ground. The other gospels talk about how they have the palm branches. They are thrilled with this. As Jesus descends down the Mount of Olives, the crowd bursts into praise. I mean, they are thrilled, and they've seen the miracles, they're seeing what's happening, and they can't help but shout praise to God for what they're seeing. Listen to the words that they say. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The different gospel writers writing to different audiences, some include more of what they say, some less. Luke doesn't mention the word Hosanna. He's writing to more of a Gentile audience. Matthew and others mention that word. Luke zeroes in on a specific thing they say here, though. They're quoting Psalm 118:26. Listen to what Psalm 118:26 says. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a psalm people would sing as you are approaching the temple. And so you kind of, as a greeting, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. But you notice what the people add. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King. So just imagine the scene. The people, this is it. The King is coming. The King is coming. They're throwing down their robes. They're glorifying God. There's no mistaking what they think is happening. The Messiah has come to Jerusalem. They shout something else, which is interesting. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, does that ring a bell for anybody? Haven't we heard those phrases, that phrase sung about Jesus before? Well, as a matter of fact, we have. When Jesus was born, and by the way, just a couple of hills away from here, the angels sang out, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. As Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, now the crowds are singing, peace in heaven and glory to God in the highest. There's a lot going on here, but just the main point is that people, they're like, we're here for this event, and God gets the glory, God gets the praise, and they can't help bursting out in praise. But there's a mixed crowd. Not everyone in the crowd is excited for what's happening. Some people are offended and horrified that Jesus had the nerve to identify as the King of Jerusalem. Look at verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. You can kind of hear the angst right in their voice. You can kind of hear that they're annoyed at what's happening at this scene. Notice how different the responses are between the crowd and the Pharisees. What was it that the crowd was calling Jesus? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King. So they're referring to Jesus as the King. What do the Pharisees call Jesus? Teacher. Like, even just in what they're saying, you get a sense for what they believe. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Jesus is a very polarizing person. Here's the deal with Jesus. You can't just have neutral opinions about Jesus because he makes specific claims. And those claims are either true or they're false. I mean, if you rode into Jerusalem today on a donkey and you said, I'm the King, you're either insane or you're trying to make a joke or you're trying to trick people. If Jesus is not the rightful King of Jerusalem, then the Pharisees have the right response. If Jesus is not the King, you shouldn't be doing this. By the way, you can't really have this neutral opinion about Jesus. Well, he's not God, but he's a great moral teacher. Well, no, either he's crazy or lying or he's God. The Pharisees are so offended. They say, silence your disciples. You're not a king. Stop the charade. The Pharisees, in saying this, prove themselves to be the very people that Jesus had talked about in his parable back in verse 14. Remember when they said, we do not want this man to reign over us. So you see the rejoicing, you see the rejection. Now look at Jesus' response, classic response here. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. I love that. Jesus, by his answer, he's showing what his opinion about what the crowd is saying. Jesus shows that he approves of and he agrees with what the crowd is saying. It's kind of like Jesus is saying this. This is a critical moment in history, a special moment. And if these people were silent, creation itself couldn't withstand the injustice of silence and it would start to cry out. One commentator put it like this. This is a stinging indictment against the Pharisees. It's as if creation is aware of who Jesus is, but the religious leaders are not. So Jesus descends down this hill, and then he starts to go up the other side of the Kidron Valley and enters into the city. It's an interesting mix of emotions you see here. The people had been doing exactly what Zechariah had prophesied. They were rejoicing greatly and shouting in triumph. The Pharisees rejecting Jesus. But what you find next is even more fascinating. Third point is this. The king weeps for his city. I mentioned in this sermon that I might not tie up all the loose ends of the story. In fact, even as I was trying to pick which gospel to preach this account out of, I almost didn't pick Luke because it ends on weeping. It starts with rejoicing, ends on weeping. But it's okay. We have a week to tell this story. In this picture, some of the people have accepted Jesus. Some of the people are rejoicing. But in the big picture of Israel, you don't find them accepting Jesus as their king. Like, that's not what happens. Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and a couple days later, they're killing him. In the big picture, the nation of Israel rejects Jesus, and it's a tragedy. One of the reasons it's a tragedy is that it's costly to reject Jesus as your king. It's costly. Jesus knows what will happen. He knows they will reject him, and Jesus, as God, knows the consequence that will take place. And when he thinks about that, and it's like it strikes him, and he feels the emotion and the weight of everything that's going to happen to Jerusalem in the days ahead. Listen to verses 41 through 44. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, I think the sentence, if only you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. But now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children with you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. When Jesus approaches Jerusalem, he doesn't just shed a tear. He's overwhelmed with grief. He begins to weep. Maybe you've seen this happen before. Maybe it's happened to you where you hear news of someone passing away. Or you hear news of something terrible and you just crumple. You weep. Jesus has that experience now. Jesus knows what's going to happen in a couple of decades. This is year maybe 33, and in the year 70 A.D., a couple of decades later, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Jesus knows that's going to happen. And he knows it's going to happen because of this moment the people are rejecting him as their king. In AD 70, Jesus' prophecy here happens exactly the way he says it. Titus and his father had been going through Israel, trying to conquer, essentially, the people. They already ruled, but they were quelling rebellion. And Titus' father had gone back to be emperor, which left Titus, the son of the now emperor, in Israel. And he carried out the rest of his father's plan, which was to quell any rebellion that was in Jerusalem. He came to Jerusalem, and he laid siege to the city. Jesus hit the nail on the head. They did come with barricades, and they surrounded them and hemmed them in on every side. It got so bad in AD 70 that there was a terrible famine. The thing about this is when Titus came to Jerusalem, he laid siege to the city just after the Passover. And you know what happens at Passover. The city's flooded with people. City's flooded with people, and then he lays siege, and there's not enough food to go around, and the people are starving on the inside. Terrible, terrible things happen. You can read about it, actually, in the writings of a guy named Josephus. He's a Jewish historian. He was actually a general in the army of Israel, and he was captured earlier on in life, and he lived in Rome, and he became this historian. He was actually here doing some negotiation for the Romans with the people of Jerusalem, and he came in and said, "Guys, it's going to be bad. I've seen Rome. I've seen what they do. You got to surrender." They don't surrender. And Josephus writes about it. You can actually go read. It's an amazing description of this siege. Josephus talks about how the city was unrecognizable. The Mount of Olives, which you saw there, was unrecognizable. There used to be olive trees on there, like ancient olive trees, and they wipe them out, the Romans do. When Titus marched back to Rome, there's this arch there. It's interesting. There's this arch, you can go look at it today, commemorating his victory over the city of Jerusalem. He wiped it out. The temples wiped out. Totally burnt. You can see on the side of this arch a relief. They're carrying a menorah and other artifacts from Jerusalem. The siege is going to be bloody and deadly. And even the children will die. And Jesus sees what nobody else can see. Jesus knows that this is going to happen. And it's like as he rides into the city, he gets a glimpse of what it will be like, and it breaks him. It brings him to tears. But notice why Jesus is weeping. This blows me away, guys. He's not weeping because he will face the cross. That moment's going to come in a couple of days. He's not weeping for the fate of his disciples. At this moment, Jesus is weeping for the very people who reject him. Even the people who will crucify him. Jesus is weeping because he sees that they will bear the consequences of rejecting Jesus as their king. He says, no stones will be left standing on top of each other. Even the children will perish. And the thought of the resulting consequences brings him to tears. Listen to the claims Jesus makes about why this happens. Jesus claims that this destruction will happen because the people are here rejecting him as their king. Watch how Jesus makes this point. Jesus says this at the end of verse 44. He says, essentially, this will happen, quote, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Your king came and you didn't even recognize it. He says this earlier, if you had known, or I think the sense is, if only you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you had only accepted me as your king, you would have avoided this. But the people will not accept Jesus as king. And the thought of the coming destruction moves Jesus to tears. Ironically, the word Jerusalem means foundation of peace. But peace is exactly what they will miss. You could say it like this. Jesus rode into the city called the Foundations of Peace, riding on an animal of peace, while the crowds praise God that in heaven there is now peace. All the while, Jesus, the Prince of Peace, wept because the people did not know the things which make for peace. The crowd had burst into praise. Now Jesus burst into tears. And that's chapter one of Passion Week. There are some loose ends that I'm not tying up here. I have to come back Thursday and Sunday. That's okay, but I want to end with the question I started with, which is this. Who is Jesus to you? If we were to sit down and I just put that question in front of you, who is Jesus to you? You know, if Jesus is a madman or a liar, then the Pharisees are right. Like, this is a charade. But if Jesus is king, if he really is the king of Jerusalem and the king of the world, that means that he is your king. And if Jesus is your king, then you must submit to his authority. And look, that's no small thing to do. I mean, to submit your life to Jesus, someone you can't even see, that's no small thing to do. But listen, if you reject Jesus, it's costly. It's costly to reject Jesus as your king. For the Jews, cost them their city. But for anyone who rejects Jesus, it will cost you eternity. John 3:18 says this, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." So I urge you today to hear this warning and to heed this warning that we find here. Submit to Jesus as the king. You know, the heart of unbelief is not doubt. I think it's better to say rebellion is the heart of unbelief. It's hard. It's difficult to believe in Jesus because that implies that you must submit to him as your king. Rebellion is the heart of unbelief. But listen, if you're worried about submitting to Jesus, I want you to hear this. I want you to hear this. There's something you have to understand. Jesus is a good king. Notice the heart of Christ as he weeps for the people who reject him. He's not weeping for himself or for his disciples. He's weeping for the very people who are rejecting him. Because they will receive a terrible consequence. You know, another man at seeing and thinking about the downfall of his enemies might laugh in mockery or might smile with glee, but not Jesus. Jesus weeps. And here's what that proves. If you're contemplating, should I submit to Jesus as king? Here's what that proves to you. It proves to you that Jesus is a good king. If you're going to submit to a king, you want to know if you can trust him. Well, you can trust Jesus because he has your good in mind. How do you submit to Jesus? You repent from your sins and you believe in Jesus. Many of us today already accept Jesus as our king. You know, the right response is for our hearts to be thrilled with joy as we think about Jesus as our king. You know, some of the people at least got this right. They're shouting, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." And this week, this Passion Week, as we go through each day, it's right for us to be worshiping Jesus who brought salvation. Zechariah was right. He brought salvation through the cross. The cross isn't where it ends. And by the way, Jesus is going to come again. And we look forward to that and we rejoice in that truth. Jesus' words are good to remember. It's like it would be wrong for us as Christians to not shout out his praise. He's so worthy of praise that if his people don't worship him, the very stones would cry out. So let's worship Jesus together this week, saints. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do come to you in worship. You are our king and you are a good king. Be with us this week, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.